Good afternoon to everyone. I'd like to extend a welcome to all Bible scholars here today. Any special guests or, of course, our brothers and sisters. This afternoon we'll embark on a journey looking at the message from Daniel chapter 2, as Brother Steve has read out for us. May I start out by defining what exactly this topic will cover. This talk today will cover the history and the future of the world. Might seem like a bit of a large topic, the history and the future of the world. Has anyone heard the saying, hindsight is 20/20? Meaning that if we would have known how a situation would unfold, then we would have been able to make wiser choices for our betterment. The reality is the opportunity we have here is to gain foresight, that is 20/20. We will be able to predict the future because we are told with divine certainty that what we will learn here today will become reality in the future. Sorry, this does not include foretelling of lottery numbers or changes in the stock market. So if you're hoping for that, sorry, that won't be included here. But it does tell us a message that should grab a hold of us and direct our decisions once we leave here today. Do I have your attention? Does this sound like a big promise? Well, I hope I have captured your attention, and we will embark on our mission to fulfill the address's objective. Firstly, to settle your fear with a topic such as this one, we may ask ourselves, how can we cover such an enormous topic of the history and future of the world within the time constraints that we have here this afternoon? Well, let me assure you, we will be able to complete this address within the approximate 1 hour time frame allotted to us. How will we achieve this? Well, due to the simplistic yet wise approach of the author of Daniel 2, we will be able to gain a macro picture of the history and future of the world based on few important events while still gaining enough detail that hopefully the outcome will stir us up to look further and deeper into this all-important and very interesting topic, a topic of foresight and prophecy, which should drive us into action so that we can become a part of it. So isn't this a story about Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream and a man, Daniel, who interpreted it through his God, as Brother Steve read out? Well, the answer is yes. So let's define a few things first. Who is Nebuchadnezzar and who is Daniel? So we have an understanding of what the setting of this chapter is about. Well, this Nebuchadnezzar is actually known in history as Nebuchadnezzar II. And he lived from 634 BC to 562 BC and was king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire from 605 BC until his death. He was credited with the construction of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and of the destruction of the First Temple, or in other words, Solomon's Temple, in 587 BC. Who is Daniel? Daniel was a Hebrew taken into captivity by Babylon and was taught a Chaldean education, yet upheld the Hebrews' God's lifestyle. He upheld Yahweh's lifestyle. Daniel was born approximately 623 BC, the late 7th century, and as far as we can tell, he was alive until late 6th century BC. And he was coexistent with the prophet Ezekiel. Daniel interacted with Nebuchadnezzar II, as the story tells us, Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon, and also Darius the Mede. So what does this chapter describe? Well, Daniel 2 tells us of a vivid dream by Nebuchadnezzar. He was troubled deeply and awoke him out of sleep. He wanted to know the meaning and asked his magicians, his astrologers, his sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to know the dream and its meaning. Nebuchadnezzar could not remember the dream himself. So of course, though king's wise men could not interpret the dream that they didn't know. But Nebuchadnezzar told them that they must interpret it or die. Nebuchadnezzar ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. When the prophet Daniel heard of this, he inquired to Nebuchadnezzar through Arioch, the king's captain. Daniel then requested time to meet with Nebuchadnezzar to make known his dream and the interpretation. The God of heaven revealed the dream to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel then went before Nebuchadnezzar to tell him the dream and the interpretation by explaining that the God of heaven revealed it to him. Daniel did not take on the prestige himself. He made it very clear that the God of heaven revealed it to him. The dream was a great image, as we see in the picture in front of us, with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and brass, and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of part clay and part iron. Then came a stone cut out without hands, which hit and destroyed the image upon its feet, and brake it to pieces and turned it to chaff, and the stone became a great mountain, filling the whole earth. Daniel then tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning. He tells him, the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon. And the silver, the brass, the iron, the part clay, part iron, are kingdoms of Babylon, or kingdoms after Babylon, with the part clay and part iron being a divided kingdom, and makes special mention of the toes. The stone which destroyed the image is the kingdom of God, which will led by Jesus Christ, which will replace these kingdoms of men to be a mountain which will fill the whole earth. So we, in Daniel's day, this was all looking forward. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, this is all looking forward. In our day today, we have the pleasure of looking back on many of what these different parts of the image represent. And there is very little dispute about who these different metals represent in the image. It's quite known and quite agreed upon. So the silver represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The brass represents the Greek Empire. The iron represents the Roman Empire. And the part clay, part iron represents strong and weak divided governments after the Roman Empire. It is interesting to note that this vision describes these kingdoms as magnificent, such as a glorious figure with precious metals. If we were to compare these kingdoms with the four domineering great beasts of Daniel 7, we would see that the same kingdoms are not described, that the same kingdoms are described, but using very different imagery. Brother Regan referenced this in his address. Daniel chapter 7 uses brute beasts, which are fearful and impressive in their own right, but nonetheless are brute beasts, which do not display the same glory as Nebuchadnezzar's image. So why is this? Daniel 2 was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and as such, the message was relayed in terms that Nebuchadnezzar could relate to. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud character, so the manly image made of precious metals would relate well to his perspective of his empire and also the succeeding empires. Whereas Daniel 7 describes Daniel's vision of the four domineering beasts or great beasts. Daniel had a strong relationship with God, and as such, this imagery of beasts describes these empires or kingdoms from God's perspective. The perspective of Nebuchadnezzar and the perspective of God are of great contrast and show how the mind of man is in contradiction with the mind of God. What man views as magnificent and wonderful to God is sinful and despising. So we see in this chapter that the world history is foretold in a chapter. As we discussed in our introduction, Daniel chapter 2 provides us with a bird's eye view of past and future events of the world. This view is well recognized by many Bible scholars throughout history. We will look into two quotes from historical authors regarding their interpretation of what the Bible teaches on the future destiny of the world. We will look at Sir Isaac Newton and also Edward Gibbon. So Sir Isaac Newton lived from December 25th, 1642 to March 20th, 1727. He was an English physicist and mathematician, described in his own day as a natural philosopher. He is widely recognized as one of the most influential scientists of all time and as a key figure in the scientific revolution. In Newton's later life, he devoted his time to studying and interpreting the Bible. His work, The Chronology of Ancient Kingdoms, amended in 1728, and Observations upon the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John in 1733. Newton recognized Christ as a divine mediator between God and man, who was subordinate to the Father who created him. Newton was especially interested in prophecy, but for him, the great apostasy was Trinitarianism. In Sir Isaac Newton's book, it's called The Observations upon Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John, he writes the following. The prophecies of Daniel are all of them related one to another, as if they were but several parts of one general prophecy, given at several times. The first is the easiest to be understood, and that's the one we're discussing today, and every following prophecy adds something new to the former. The first was given in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the second year of his reign. But the king, forgetting his dream, it was given again to Daniel in a dream, and by him revealed to the king. And thereby Daniel presently became famous for wisdom and revealing of secrets, insomuch that Ezekiel, his contemporary, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, spake thus of him to the king of Tyre. Behold, saith he, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Taken from Ezekiel 28 and 3. And the same Ezekiel in another place joins Daniel with Noah and Job as most high in favor of God. Taken from Ezekiel 14. And in the last year of Belshazzar, the queen mother said of him to the king, behold, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit in knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, as taken from Daniel 5:11-12. Still quoting, Daniel was in the greatest credit among the Jews till the reign of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, and to reject his prophecies is to reject the Christian religion. For this religion is founded upon his prophecy concerning the Messiah. Now in this vision of the image composed of four metals, the foundation of all Daniel's prophecies is laid. It represents a body of four great nations which should reign over the earth successively: the people of Babylonia, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And by a stone cut without hands which fell upon the feet of the image and break all the four metals to pieces and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It further represents that a new kingdom should arise after the four and conquer all those nations and grow very great and last to the end of all ages. The head of the image was of gold and signifies the nations of Babylonia who reigned first, as Daniel himself interprets. Thou art this head of gold, saith he to Nebuchadnezzar. These nations reigned till Cyrus conquered Babylon, and within a few months after that conquest revolted to the Persians, and set them up above the Medes. The breast and arms of the image were of silver and represent the Persians, who reigned next. The belly and thighs of the image were of brass and represent the Greeks, who under the dominion of Alexander the Great conquered the Persians, and reigned next after them. The legs were of iron and represent the Romans who reigned next after the Greeks and began to conquer them in the 8th year of Antiochus Epiphanes. For in that year they conquered Perseus, king of Macedon, the fundamental kingdom of the Greeks, and from thenceforward grew into a mighty empire and reigned with great power till the days of Theodosius the Great. Then by the incursion of many northern nations, they break into many smaller kingdoms, which are represented by the feet and toes of the image, composed of part iron and part clay. For then, saith Daniel, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of iron, but they shall not cleave one to another. And in the days of these kings, saith Daniel, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the silver, and the gold. The book is an interesting read. That's the end of the quote there. The book is an interesting read and provides Newton's perspective on the prophecies of Daniel. It would have been a bold statement for Newton to make, as he would have not been making friends with the findings of his study in his day. We will leave this topic at that point, but further details can be gained from a read of the book on the observations of Daniel and the Apocalypse of John. Next, we will look at Edward Gibbon. Edward Gibbon lived from May 8th, 1737 to January 16, 1794, and was an English historian and a member of Parliament. His most important work, though, was The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, which was published in six volumes between 1776 and 1788. The Decline and Fall, that's the title of the book in short, is known for the quality and irony of its prose, its use of primary sources, and its open criticism of organized religion. Gibbon provides his understanding of the Bible teachings which are depicted by Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image, which is destroyed by the stone and becomes a mountain filling the whole earth. In the book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon writes the following. The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration, in their present state, according to the tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, as they supposed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphant band of the saints, and the elect who had escaped death, or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. So pleasing was this hope to the minds of believers that the New Jerusalem, the seat of this blissful kingdom, was quickly adorned with all the gayest colors of the imagination. A felicity consisting of pure and spiritual pleasure would have appeared to refine for its inhabitants, who were still supposed to possess their human nature and senses. A Garden of Eden with its amusements of pastoral life was no longer suited to the advanced state of society which prevailed under the Roman Empire. A city was therefore erected of gold and precious stones, and a supernatural plenty of corn and wine was bestowed on the adjacent territory. In the free enjoyment of whose spontaneous productions, the happy and benevolent people was never to be restrained by any jealous laws of exclusive property. The assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers, from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles, down to Lactantius, who was preceptor to the son of Constantine. Though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers, and it seems so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it must have that it must have contributed in a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. But when the edifice of the church was almost completed, the temporary support was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth was at first treated as a profound allegory, and considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. A mysterious prophecy, in other words, the book of Revelation, which still forms a part of the sacred canon, but which was thought to favor the exploded sentiment, has very narrowly escaped the prescription of the church. That's the end of the quote. We can see from these two historical writers that their general interpretation of Scripture states the same concepts, and as referenced by the beliefs of the early Christians by Gibbon. The general interpretation of Scripture is founded on the message from Daniel 2. We will also see by reading their writings that popular Christianity has deviated away from what was once foundational understandings of Bible teachings. My primary objective in quoting these two historical writers is that we need to look into these things ourselves and to take ownership of what the Bible tells us. Christianity definitely cannot be trusted. Upon a review of Scripture, we will see that there is alignment and agreement by all Scripture regarding its prophecies, all the way from Moses to Malachi, plus the writings and teachings of Jesus and the apostles, notably the ending with John in the writings in the Apocalypse. We will see, in brief, that Moses teaches that the seed of Abraham shall be a great nation, that this great nation, with Abraham and his seed, the prophet, like unto Moses, shall possess the Holy Land forever. All nations shall be blessed in them, and that then the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. A few verses that help evidence this, we'll see in Isaiah 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Also Isaiah 24 and 23 says, "Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously." Isaiah 25 and 8 says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." Jeremiah 3, verse 17 says, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." We cannot say that today, that Judah is safe and Israel in safety. So this is still yet future. Finally, Isaiah 54 and 5 says, "For my Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." In the days, next we'll look at a quote from in this chapter that we read in Daniel chapter 2. It says that in verse 44, Daniel interprets to Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So when does this event take place? Well, we see here it says in the days of these kings. We can see through Daniel's interpretation, which we need to remember is a divine interpretation, that as one views the image from its head down through its body to its feet and toes, that a person is actually viewing the history of the political power of the world through time, starting from the Babylonian Empire until the establishment of the kingdom of God. Since today the world remains filled with the kingdoms of men, we are still coexistent with the kingdoms of men and can safely expect that a change will take place where a new order will be established, which will change the manner in which the earth will be ruled. The current order of 140-plus nations, in all of its turbulence and selfish wickedness, will be forcibly removed and replaced by a time of singular, unified government, which will be established by God. We see in Daniel 2, verse 34, that the stone smote the image upon his feet, which tells us that this event will take place in the latter days of the era of the kingdoms of men. We also see in Daniel 2, verse 42, that specifically the toes are identified, that the toes are identified, which are the extremity of the feet, or the foundation of the image, and describes that kingdom as partly strong and partly broken. Now the anatomy of the typical human has 10 toes, and this number of toes has reference to the representations of the kingdoms of men in the latter era. We can see this principle echoed in the 10 horns of the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. And also in Revelation 13, verse 1, 17, verse 1 to 3. In Revelation, and also again in Revelation 17, verses 12 through 18, it all references this number of 10 in different ways. Revelation 17, verses 12 to 18 says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now we see in this quotation that the 10 toes answer to the 10 horns, which are 10 kings, or the 10 political governments of 10 regions. In this revelation of the Apocalypse, chapter 17, we see that the 10 kingdoms answer to an entity dubbed the beast, and give power unto the beast. This collective power of the beast will make war with the Lamb, and that the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now by comparison, we can assert that the Lamb is the stone that was cut without hands, which destroys the image, or the beast. What entity could this be which has power given to it from the political kings of the earth? Well, the scripture does not say that the 10 horns give their power to another king, but to a separate entity called the beast. So this entity of the beast must not be the same in nature of political establishment as the kings that are on the earth. Upon searching, we will discover that this beast entity answers to the religious powers of men. We see in Revelation 17, verse 18, who the woman that sits on this beast is. It is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now to sit on the religious power would be an entity which has power and control over the religious powers, such as how a rider of a horse has power and control of the horse. Revelation 17, verse 18 calls this woman the city which reigns over the kings of the earth. What other city could this be than Rome, specifically the Vatican, which in times past, under the authority of the Holy Roman Empire, established great dominance and influence through political means under the guise of religion. Upon searching the scriptures, one can determine that their modern-day form of Nebuchadnezzar's image, taking shape as the ten tones, is reflective of the current regime of world state, awaiting the stone to enter the scene, to set in motion its great destruction and establishment of the divine order by the Lamb, including those who are with him, who are, as we see referenced, called and chosen and faithful. We see a common distinction of the entities defined by Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as well as the entities described in the revelation given to John in the Apocalypse. We see a separation in the kingdoms and forces of mankind from the kingdoms and force of God. There is no alignment between the two, nor is there any commonality between the two. They are always described in contrast one towards the other. This message is clear. As such, we should be clear about the fact that the ways of man and the kingdoms of men are at odds with the ways of God and the kingdom of God. There is no commonality between the two, only contrast and distinction. So to boldly answer the question, when will this confrontation take place? The scripture provides the following answer. The scripture tells us that the papacy will have direct dominion over the kings of the earth, but that their political influence will be lessened in the latter days. We have seen this take place through the Holy Roman Empire, and it came to an end through the events of the French Revolution and subsequent events. We have seen the prophesied reestablishment of the nation of Israel and their homeland, including the possession of Jerusalem, in the mid-20th century. We have seen the reunification of the European powers through the mechanism of the common market. We have seen Russia attempt democratic government in the days of Yeltsin and her turning back to communistic ways through the leadership of Putin, as described in Ezekiel 38 and 4. We see the ongoing alignment of the Gogian power with Magog, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Gomer. There is nothing left in Scripture that has to be fulfilled before the stone power, the return of Christ, will take place. It is expected that we personally will witness this great breaking of the kingdoms of the image into pieces and turning them into chaff and their removal from the political world seen in our day. So what is the stone power and the kingdom of God? We have already spoken of how the scripture defines the stone power as the Lamb, who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and is the Lord Jesus Christ upon his return to earth. We will reference a few quotations to evidence that Jesus is this prophetic stone of Daniel 2. As the theme of Jesus being the stone is not explicit to Daniel alone, but runs throughout scripture. So we look at Ezekiel 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men honored, or wondered at. For behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, and upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." We know this refers to Christ, as referenced by the Apostle Paul. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. For he that believeth shall not make haste." Isaiah 8:14 says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And lastly, Genesis 49:24, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the Almighty God of Jacob, From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We can see through these passages that the imagery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, whereby the stone was used to represent Christ's entrance into the political scene of the world, is appropriate and is in alignment with the balance of Scripture. So what of the kingdom of God? We are told many things which will not allow us to get into detail with scriptural support here today. I do have a handout which will give adequate support for each of the subsequent points that I'll be making and can be made available upon request. It's just a two-page handout that looks like this, has the image on the front, and then on the back side has these points with all the scriptural support for them. For any that were at the high gathering last year, it was there, so you might have it already. But if not, let me know and I can make it available. So these points are, in brief, that a divine political kingdom will be established upon earth, that all secular governments will be destroyed in order to bring the world into subjection to God, that this kingdom will be the restored ancient kingdom of Israel, that Jerusalem will be the capital of this world kingdom, that the Jews will be gathered from their present dispersion among the nations, that Jesus will be the supreme ruler of this kingdom, and that the saints will inherit the kingdom. So these points are all well described by Scripture, with many quotes supporting them. Some have described the understanding of portions of Scripture, the Bible, as a mystery, and that we are not able to understand it. This simply is not true, as we are told that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How can this be if it is a mystery? There are many details given about this future kingdom and how we each have been invited to be a part of it. The process of becoming a saint is not an effortless journey, but nonetheless, it is an invitation that is open to all who have the desire to learn of the things of God. The instructions on how to make this journey are all contained in the Scripture and are readily available to us to read, to consider, and to make our guide in life. Next, we'll look at the reference of the dream being certain, as it says, an interpretation sure in Daniel 2. So how do we know that this prophecy will come to pass? How do we know that Jesus will return and establish a divine kingdom on earth? Well, that is a question which everyone must answer for themselves. I can speak for myself that the Bible has evidenced its truthfulness to me time and time again through its prophecies coming about such that I do not question its future predictions. Some of these examples include the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people maintaining their identity throughout without a homeland for 1878 years. That's from AD 70 through 1948. Also, Egypt remaining a base nation, to be a small nation without power for many years, as prophesied by Ezekiel 29, verses 14 to 15. Another powerful one is the alignment of the nations of the prophecy of the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south of Daniel 11, and as also supported by Ezekiel 38. We see these alliances forming so clearly today. Also, the detailed description of the development and evolution of political and religious systems over the past 2,000 years, as predicted by the Apocalypse of John. It's unbelievable how accurate it is. It must be divine. Specifically, in this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the details described by the image, accurately predict the details of the kingdoms of men, as we have seen described by Sir Isaac Newton in his summary. To me, there is no doubt that the divine interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is certain, and the interpretation sure, as Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 45. We each must make this assessment for ourselves, though. Gaining this priceless knowledge should bring overwhelming joy and comfort. Knowing the ultimate end of things brings peace great peace to your mind, even when the path to achieve peace will necessarily include some days of warfare and bloodshed. The ultimate end will be a divine kingdom whereby world peace will be established under just rulership. Nebuchadnezzar was much pleased to know this divine interpretation, and even though it predicted of the destruction of his own kingdom, as we see in the record of Daniel 2, verses 46 to 49, which say, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So we see even Nebuchadnezzar, how pleased he was in this knowledge. Hopefully it spurs that same pleasure in each of us. So that pretty much concludes our talk for today. We'll finish off by saying, where can we get more information? How do I find out more about what the Bible has to say? Well, of course, the Bible is the primary source. And if you use that with the concordance, we can gain lots and lots of information just from personal study. You can contact me if you'd like to discuss anything from this talk or other things. There's my email address there. Locally, we have the Hengoy Green Christadelphians here, so anyone can talk to any of the members here. Another source is Key to Bible Truth webpage, which has a series of 30 lessons which go through the fundamental principles and gospel message of the Bible. And also the Book of Elpis Israel is a great source, as it describes by John Thomas the gospel as it became known to him through his studies. So we'll finish off with a quote from Zechariah 14 and 9, which is one of my favorites, as it is in great contrast to what we have today in the religions of today and in the political systems of today. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." The future will be a time where the confusion and complexity of today will be done away with a simple, peaceful way of life, where a simple, peaceful way of life will be the norm. As the quote tells us, there will be one Yahweh, and his name will have a known singular meaning. Today, this is not the case, where every form and fashion of religion is advertised as truth. In the future, these conflicting messages will be a thing of the past. I'd like to thank you for your attention, and I encourage you to take advantage of this 2024 site that we have been given.